Well, I'm all about being prepared. I mean, we know because it's hurricane season. When there's a storm coming in, there's a storm hitting the U.S. right now. You got to be prepared, right? You've got to gas for the generator. You have to have water. Have to have the dry goods. You got to have preparations. If somebody said to you, "What is it that you need to be prepared to live as a Christian every day?" What do you think you would say? Just think about that in your mind for a second. If someone said, what do you really need to actually live as a Christian in your school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, with your family? What do you actually need to get it done? What do we need to function as Christians in our lives, right? I mean, we could think of a lot of things maybe that are associated with Christianity or things that our culture might say are associated with Christianity. But the question is, what do we really need to get it done? To change the way we speak, to change the way we act, to actually live the life that Jesus has called us to live. In our passage this morning in the Gospel of John, there is a tremendous impact as we see Judas betray Jesus. This betrayal starts, okay, so we see him going out. But it's even more significant because Jesus uses this as a launching point to call his readers, the readers of the Gospel of John, to call us to this particular road of discipleship, of following Jesus in a particular way. And what he is going to point us to might not be the obvious choice for what we think of with regard to being prepared to live as a Christian. So what about you this morning? You need to start off this morning as we get into this text asking this question: am I ready to live as a Christian? Do I have what I need? Have you given it time and forethought? Have you invested energy? What does it look like for me to be a follower of Jesus? In another place, Jesus calls it considering the cost, right? Counting the cost. Am I ready to follow him in my circumstances? Again, we might be surprised at what Jesus says we have to have to be identified as his followers. But let's get into verse 21 here and see what happens. We're still in the aftermath again of this Passover meal. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and he has explained to them that this is a model for them. It's showing it's a foreshadowing of the fact that he's going to go to the cross for them in just a few hours, really. But he's saying, I'm humbly loving you. I'm sacrificially loving you. And he calls them to that. And then again, he alluded to the betrayer with that quote from Psalm 41 last week. And so then in verse 21, he actually just cuts right to the chase here at the dinner. So watch verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Pause right there. So they're gathered around this probably horseshoe-shaped table. It's a low-lying table in the first century. They would recline at the table, which means they would lay on their left elbow with their legs kind of kicked out, and then they would just kind of stack around this horseshoe. And that's how they would eat, not every meal, but special meals, feast meals, times when they would slow down, and try to savor the moment. You might think of a Christmas lunch you might have or Thanksgiving dinner. The whole point of Thanksgiving is to have so much food that you can't possibly eat it quickly. Can I get an amen on that? Right, that's the point of it. We want to slow it down and just eat a lot for a long time. So, they're lounging there, and so they're all around this table. And again, that's when Jesus washed their feet. All the feet were kind of right there in a row, and he just goes around and washes their feet. So they're laying there, and Jesus says, he's troubled in his spirit, John tells us. And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Note this. Jesus is fully cognizant. He's fully aware of what is about to go down. He knows Judas is going to betray him. He knows he is about to suffer physical suffering that is difficult for us to comprehend. We know also that he's aware of the spiritual component of his suffering, that he is going to bear the weight of God's wrath for sin on himself. And so his spirit is troubled. That's just a way of saying he was upset inside. Every human being has experienced this feeling, though, of being troubled in our spirit, of being upset at one point or another in our lives. And so Jesus is feeling this. And so he just says right at the table, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." And that was like, what? Because this is the small group of the 12. These are Jesus' closest followers. These are the apostles. What? Someone's going to turn their back on Jesus? They didn't know exactly what he meant. And, we know because we're very familiar with the Gospels. We're familiar with the story. But they didn't know. They had no idea what that meant. What did that mean? That he was going to badmouth Jesus in public? He was going to steal money from him? I mean, they didn't understand, what it entailed. So they're looking around. Watch verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. All right, so pause there. So they're all looking around. It's like, is it you? You know, they're trying to figure out who it is. And Jesus is reclined there. So he's on his elbow and he's reclined out this way. And right on his right-hand side, left, if you're looking at me, right? So right here is John. And John always refers to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. This is the first time he does it in this gospel. He's going to do it a few times more as we go on out. And that's just a way for him in humility to say he didn't think he deserved God's love, but God loved him anyway. Which, by the way, there's a whole line of thinking there that we could talk about, right? That if for him, it's not a statement of pride. He's just trying not to draw attention to himself and to say, listen, I didn't deserve Jesus' love, but man, he loved me. And so John is one of the three closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So John is right next to Jesus. So for John to talk to Jesus, he just has to kind of like lean his head back and talk to him. So Peter's across the room because Jesus wanted Peter as far away from him as possible. No, that's not true. That's not true. We give Peter a hard time, but he's really a great guy. We're going to see that before the end of the book. But yeah, so they're trying to figure out. So Simon Peter is somewhere else. So Simon Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus, who is he talking about? So in private, they're just so that only John and Jesus could hear. Verse 25, so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, right, leaning back, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So pause there, right? So here's John. John leans back to Jesus. Jesus, who are you talking about? Right? And Jesus says, I'm gonna give this bread. I'm going to dip this bread and give it to whoever. And that's, again, probably an allusion to Psalm 41 from last week. You can see that up in verse 18 of John 13. So he dips the bread. He gives it to Judas. Now, again, we know the story. So we're like, why didn't John get up and, like, you know, attack Judas or something like that? Or why didn't, well, they didn't know. They didn't know what it would look like. And it wasn't public knowledge. I mean, Jesus didn't say that loudly for everybody to hear. So John just kind of was like, you know, absorbing that information. And again, he didn't understand all the details of it. And watch verse 27. As soon as it happens, though, then after he had taken the morsel, verse 27, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now just think about that for a second. Jesus gives Judas this bread, and he knows he knows what's going to happen, and he doesn't stop him. He doesn't say, "Get him, guys!" Right? He doesn't try to avoid the issue. He says, "What you're going to do? Go do it quickly. Let's get it done." Now you just have to pause there and think about the incredible nature of the love of Jesus for us, that he was willing to do this. It's not like he was surprised by his arrest and the suffering, and he didn't know it was coming. Jesus, with full knowledge, again, of what was coming, right, he willingly gave himself for us. Notice verse 28. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. They didn't know what he was saying, right? Verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night, right? So the meal has lasted into the dark hours. So we're past sunset now. It's gotten dark outside. Jesus has said this to Judas. He's given him the bread. He said, go, let's do it quickly. Judas leaves. Everybody just thinks, well, maybe Judas is going to get supplies for tomorrow. They didn't put it all together. They didn't understand exactly what was going to be happening. And so they just let him go. And so he left. Jesus, of course, is committed to the mission. And so not only does he want Judas to go, but he wants to get it over with. He wants to see it accomplished. And then John adds there at the end of verse 30 that it was night. Probably a way for him just to say, yeah, it got dark, and it was going to be a dark day that followed, right? That's the idea. We first see this morning in John 13, 21 to 30, that Jesus willingly died. Jesus willingly died for us. Again, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise. He purposed in his heart to sacrifice himself for you and for me. He was troubled for us, upset for us. He was betrayed for us. He knowingly was betrayed by one of his followers. He suffered. He willingly put himself through physical anguish and suffering to the point that as he was beaten, he was lashed, he was spit on, he was mocked, he was kicked. And then, of course, he dies for us. But as he dies by crucifixion, which is where he actually suffocates himself by not having the strength to breathe anymore. I mean, that's the kind of experience he had physically. And then again, we already mentioned the spiritual trauma that was involved in bearing the weight of the world for sin. And in all of this, Jesus knowingly did it. Why? Because he loves us. We underestimate the love of Jesus for us every day. He says to Judas, go, let's get it done. Why? Because he wants to save sinners. you might be thinking in your mind of Romans 5, where the Apostle Paul tells us, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even though knowing our faults and all our failures, in fact, because we have faults and failures, because we are sinners, Jesus had to die for us. And so he says to Judas, go quickly, let's get this done. Jesus willingly died for us. There is a depth here to the love of God that is astounding. And although Satan and Judas are tag teaming and trying to derail the plan of God, what they don't realize is that, of course, they're actually accomplishing the will of God to rescue sinners. And that, again, just glorifies God even more to show that he's working over these events to accomplish our salvation. We've made this observation in the last few weeks, but it's worth saying again, you know, I don't know whether or not you feel loved, but you need to know that God loves you. And this is the proof. Jesus was willing to go to the cross for you. Again, with full knowledge of the situation. We have to recognize the depth of Jesus' love for us. And it's hard for us to slow down and to take time to just kind of, you know, brainstorm and think quietly and patiently on a particular topic, because we've always got the distraction of our phones. We've always got stuff going on with our busy schedules. We've always got work stuff and homework and family and all of that. But it is good for us to pause and to just say, man, Jesus loves me. And he loves me. And to get to the next part of the passage, to get to the action step for us, we have to understand this love of God for us, right? We have to understand the nature and the depth of Jesus' love for us. So now that Judas has gone, now Jesus is going to turn his attention to the disciples and start to prepare them to live life and to walk as disciples without him. All right, watch what happens. Now we're in verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. All right, let's pause there. That's a little bit of a tongue twister and kind of a riddle. All right, so we're going to take time to unpack it here, but here's what's going on. Judas goes out. Jesus now is going to communicate some teaching to the disciples. In fact, really from 13, verse 31, all the way through to the end of chapter 17, it's a massive chunk of teaching that Jesus did that night with his disciples to prepare them to live as Christians without him. They didn't get that, just for what it's worth. Like, they didn't understand. Jesus kept telling them, I'm going to die for you. And he said he's going to rise after 3 days. And then I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to the Father. He said that to them multiple times. And the disciples, it was like, they didn't kind of understand. They were like, why can't we go with you? Just tell us where you're going. You know, why is it such a secret? You know, let us go. They just didn't understand. And so now Jesus, with Judas having gone out, now he says, guys, I got to get you ready to walk as disciples without me. Because they would need to know, after Jesus ascended, how to live as Christians. And the truth is, 2,000 years later, we need to know how to live as Christians without Jesus' physical presence with us. And so there's a great benefit for us in this next chunk of the Gospel of John. So all that to say, in verse 31, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. All right, work with me on this. There's two things you got to know. The Son of Man is a title for the Messiah that comes from Daniel 7, and this is a glorious title, like in all the sense of glory that you would think of. The Son of Man is powerful. The Son of Man ascends to earth. He has the authority of God because he is God. He shares the throne of God in Daniel 7. He brings justice to earth. He judges the wrongdoers. He establishes God's kingdom on earth. I mean, it is a power and glory moment. Hallelujah. Like, let's go. That's Son of Man. So Jesus, when he uses that title, Son of Man, he's grabbing that Daniel 7 language, and all the Jews that knew their Bibles well, especially these guys, they're going to understand, wow, you know, this concept, this title of Son of Man brings with it that kind of that punch and that power. But what is he saying? He says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Glorified means he's seen to be great. His greatness is shown, right? The Son of Man is glorified how? By washing the disciples' feet. By suffering on our behalf. By being punched and kicked, being whipped, insulted, dressed up like a doll, spit on, mistreated, and then executed. That's not what we think of when we think of greatness. That's not what we think of when we think of Son of Man and power and glory and all of that. There's a disconnect here, and this is exactly the point. Jesus is saying, guys, if you're going to understand what it means to live as a Christian, you got to know this, that now is the time when the Son of Man is glorified. In this darkest moment when I am going to humble myself and sacrifice myself for you, you need to know this is the greatness of God on display. Watch how he says it. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God, meaning God the Father, is glorified in him. You want to see the greatness of God on display? You need to look no further than the cross, because there it is. God, out of love for sinners, humbly sacrificing himself for us so that we could be redeemed. It's a total redefinition of glory. Glory is like a, you know, it's a Bible word, it's a church word. It means greatness, though, value, worth. And so what is glorious? What is great? Jesus says, guys, you got to know, the Son of Man is shown to be glorious, not in his ultimate victory, but in his suffering on the cross. And God himself, the Father's glory is seen, not in all the hoopla and all the celebration and the winning at the end, but his glory is seen on the cross as his mission to save sinners comes to fruition. He goes on, verse 32, if God is glorified in him, which he is, God will also glorify him in himself. That just means that God is going to display his glory and Satan hasn't won. That's the idea. That God's glory is on display even in this cross. It's emphatic there about it's God's glory on display. And it's not delayed glory. He will glorify him at once, presently, immediately. So Jesus will suffer and die on our behalf. God's glory is seen. His glory is also seen in the resurrection as he conquers death. And his glory is seen when Jesus ascends back to the Father. All right, this is this whole definition of greatness. And Jesus says, guys, you got to get the whole picture here, not just the good stuff at the end, not just the dessert, right? But the meat and potatoes, right? This the heart of it, this suffering and dying on your behalf, right? Jesus is reorienting his disciples towards glory. And can I just suggest to you this morning, man, do we need to be reoriented? Because when you think about our culture and what we think about glory, if we substitute the word greatness, right? We have all kinds of ideas about greatness, but they don't come from Jesus. They come from, again, people around us. For example, right? Different definitions of glory in our culture. You're great or you're glorious if you have a lot of money. That's probably the thing most people think about when they think of greatness in our culture. You have to be rich to be great. It's certainly not a biblical truth, and it's definitely not true in practice, as many of us know. But nonetheless, that's the assumption. That in order to be great, Satan sells this lie, you have to have money. You have to be filthy rich. You have to be so wealthy to be great. Or, in order to be great, you have to have a high rank or achieve a high, really good grades. You have to achieve a high position in your career, right? You have to climb the corporate ladder and get to be that higher spot. And then when you get to that spot, then you'll be looked at as great. Of course, there's always a spot above you, right? There's always others trying to take your place. And so, you know, there's this definition of greatness that's in power and achievement in that sense. It might be in victory or in accomplishments, like on the sports field or something like that. Does our culture value sporting achievements? That was a rhetorical question. We do, to the tune of billions, probably trillions of dollars, actually. We enjoy sporting achievements. Maybe it's popularity. Greatness is defined by popularity. The more friends you have, the more followers you have, social media, right? The more your influence is, right? No, that's how you show greatness. Maybe it's the capacity to enjoy unique kinds of pleasure, right? Getting to some elite status where you can experience something that nobody else has experienced and go on exotic vacations or whatever else, right? To have that, those are the signs of greatness. How does the Son of Man show his greatness in John 13? Humility, sacrifice, service, love. It's not a worldly definition of glory. It's not what our world thinks of when they think of greatness. I tell you what, it's what God thinks of when he thinks of greatness. Jesus washed these guys' feet, does it as a model. Judas goes out, he says, now is the Son of Man going to be glorified. You're going to see it. How? Because I'm going to give myself for you guys. Pay attention. This is it. Jesus' death shows God's greatness. Maybe you're here and you need to redefine your definition of greatness. Maybe you need to think carefully about what your life goals are. What is it that I'm actually trying to accomplish? What am I chasing hardest after? And if it's money or rank or achievement or popularity or pleasure or anything else in those categories, you need to reevaluate why you exist. Because all those things are going to fall far short of the glory of God. That's seen in the most unlikely aspects. Humility. Right? Humbling yourself, putting others first. Again, sacrifice, giving things up and sacrificing of your time and energy and your money for others. Again, service, taking the position of the servant, because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Love, right? Loving others. in Jesus willingly dying for us, he's displaying his glory. And so we have to appreciate that and value that and, again, put our faith in him for that. We have to get on board with that in order for him to do exactly what he does next, which is call us to live. Watch verse 33. So he goes on, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, pause, verse 33. Little children, that's not an insult, okay? He's using a term of endearment for his disciples. John picks that up and uses it in his letters. But he says, little children, I'm not going to be with you much longer. He said it before, he says it again, just as he said to the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, where I'm going, you cannot come. All right, this road that I'm walking on, you can't walk on this road right now. I have to do it alone is the point. Meaning he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to rise, and he's going to ascend to the Father. And that's Jesus' work alone. Nobody else can do it with him or for him. So then, verse 34, he gets to the point, right? A new commandment I give to you. Now we're talking. Give me some direction, Jesus. What do we do? All right, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Objection, it's not a new commandment, right? You know your Bible, you know your Old Testament, you're thinking right now of Leviticus 19, verse 18. I know you wanted to say it, I beat you to it. But you were thinking of Leviticus 19, verse 18, you're thinking of that command to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Or maybe you were thinking of Deuteronomy 6, that you're called to love God with all that you are, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You're thinking of these passages. Well, what's new about it? Spurgeon listed 7 things that were new. I'm not going to list 7. I'm going to give you 2 ways. This is a new commandment. It's new in the model that we're given for what love looks like. And it's new in the intensity of its expression in the church. All right, so let's unpack those. First of all, verse 34, it's new in a model. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. How did Jesus just love the disciples in John 13? How did he do it? Somebody tell me, what did he do? He washed their feet. He said, guys, I've given you an example of what this looks like. I'm giving you this new command to love one another, but not just generic love, and it's not Hollywood love, and it's not culturally defined love. He says, I'm giving you a divine example of what love is, and this is what it looks like. Humility, sacrifice, service, right? Washing feet. This is what the newness of it is in the model, right? The standard, the example that they were given. Secondly, there's newness in that it is expressed with this intensity in the church, with relationships between believers in Jesus. He said one another twice in verse 34. Watch verse 35. He'll say it again. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the community of believers, the community, the family of people who have put their faith in Jesus, the shorthand for that is the church, right? And so Jesus says this in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another in the church. Not one particular church, but all churches over all time. If you love one another, that will be the sign to the world. And they'll go, oh, they must be Christians because they love one another. That is a remarkable statement, because Jesus is saying it's not just about love generically. It's about loving with sacrifice by his model. And it's about loving intensely within the church, within the community of believers. So if we read that sentence, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. We could finish that sentence a lot of different ways. By this, will all people know that you are my disciples if you wear a cross? Nope. By this, will all people know that you are my disciples if you sing these songs? Nope. By this, will all people know that you are my disciples if you attend a church service? No. By this, will all people know that you are my disciples if you worship on this day, or you worship with this dress code, or you worship... Nope, not going to work. By this, will all people know you are my disciples with this doctrinal statement? No. By this, will all people know that you are my disciples, that you have radical, uncompromising, sacrificial love for one another. The love for the body of the church, for each other, is supposed to be this mind-blowing, confusing thing to the world, where they go, man, I don't know what is wrong with those people. They must be Christians because they love each other that much. Now, I need to say something. It's going to be a little bit challenging, but I have to say it. I want to be careful how I say it. But we live in a time in our culture when we don't value commitment, okay? Percentages of marriages are plummeting, right? because we don't have a moral fabric anymore or a kind of common assumption of what right and wrong is in order to kind of function in life. And so because that foundation has crumbled, people think, why in the world would I get married to someone when I can just live with them for a while, and then when I get tired of them, we can, you know, go our separate ways. It's less legal hassle. You know, there's no, you know, binding commitment, right? I mean, that's literally the trend today, okay? But it's not just about marriage. It's not just a trend outside of the church. What's happened is, as, again, moral foundations have crumbled, people have stopped committing to pretty much anything. And some of us are old enough to remember the good old days when people committed to stuff. Can I get an amen? Anybody remember the good old days? Some of you are like, you're not willing to admit you're old. Oh, well, I understand that. But yeah, but you know, so we remember the good old days when people would commit to things. But now we won't commit because we think, you know what? I got to just reserve my judgment because what if something better comes along? And what if I don't want to do that? And what if I don't feel good that day? What if I don't? It sounds kind of junior high, but there it is. You know, like this. Well, what is it? It's a self-focus, right? Jesus says this: by this will the world know that you are my disciples, by your passionate commitment to love one another no matter what. He says this whole thing of not committing to each other and not valuing each other, not sacrificing for each other, not signing on the dotted line and showing up and not in any of that, Jesus says that's not going to work. It's got to be humble, sacrificial, selfless love for people within the church. That is what is going to cause people to take notice and say, those must be Christians. Talking with pastor friends of mine, and I just wish it wasn't the case, but it is the case, but we just have a hard time, and it's not local to New Jersey, it's all over the country. We're just having a really hard time getting people to commit to anything in the church, commit to serve in ministries, commit to say they're going to show up and be a part of a care group or a Bible study or whatever. And on the one hand, I look at that and I go, oh yeah, that's kind of life, it's tough, that's, you know, we have to be gracious with people. But on the other hand, I look at that and I say, where is the love for the church? This love that Jesus talked about where we say, I am more committed to the people in this room than anybody else in this community. Why? Because we're related by blood. It's Jesus's blood. Jesus says, guys, I'm leaving and you're going to walk as Christians and you're going to be walking amongst wolves and they're going to attack you on every front that you can think of. They're going to attack you personally. They're going to attack you theologically. They're going to attack you physically. You got to love each other the way I loved you. You got to sacrifice for each other and humble yourself and take care of others and look out for others. You've got to be willing to do this. And if you're not willing to do this, you need to ask, am I a follower of Jesus? Because to Jesus, you wouldn't look like one. I mean, we're not making it up. Jesus says, you got to know this. If you want to be equipped to live as a Christian today, you've got to have this love for the people in the church. The people who are the church. In English, we messed it up. The church is a place. It's not a place, right? The church is the people, right? We've got to have this love for the church, for the people who are the church. And I just would ask you this morning, do you love them? Do you love them? It's hard to love people we don't see a lot. It's hard to love people we don't talk to often. It's hard to love people we don't talk to about anything other than sports and the weather and whatever else. There's this assumption here that Jesus says, guys, if you're going to live as Christians, you got to be tightly connected to the body of Christ. You got to love each other. I was reminded of an illustration when Hurricane Sandy hit. You guys remember that? When Hurricane Sandy hit years back. So in our church, there was this underground network where people were like sharing, they were sharing power with each other so that they had water so that people could take showers. And then the word went out, if you're in the Green Pond church family and you need a shower, come to these certain locations. And praise God for that ministry. Amen, right? Because we need showers because you people stink, right? So it was a helpful thing. But what was the point? The point was in this time of crisis, here was the church banding together, and it wasn't just showers, it was food, it was electricity, it was all the stuff. And it was the church looking out for the church. Why? Because the church is the church. And because Jesus loved us by dying for our sins, and because we have put our faith in him, we now love each other in the same way. And it's not exclusive of people outside the church. We'll love them too, absolutely. But it's unique in its intensity in the church. It's at a new level in the church that you just don't see anywhere else. Jesus said it, by this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. Jesus died willingly. We must willingly love. Jesus died willingly, and so we must willingly love. We've got to choose to do it. We've got to make it a priority. We've got to step up and sign up and show up and invest in people and love them well. And yes, it costs. Just like it cost Jesus to get on his knees and wash feet. And just like it cost Jesus to let Judas go and betray him. And just like it cost Jesus to let the Romans beat him. And just like it cost Jesus to give his life on the cross. Jesus says, love in this way. This is how we love one another in the church. Jesus willingly died. We must willingly love. This is not easy, and that's where verse 36 comes into play with Simon Peter. And God bless him, but here we go, right? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. It's important that we understand this. Where are you going? Jesus is talking about his road to the crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension. Jesus says, you can't come with me on this road now, a bumpy road, a road of difficulty and suffering, and yet ultimately a road of glorification. But Jesus says, you will follow me afterward. So don't worry, Christian, you will have your opportunity to walk by faith and suffer and then die, but then experience the resurrection and be glorified. That is in your future. But for Peter, Jesus says, it's just not your turn yet. You can't follow me now. Peter did not take that point. Verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And I think his heart is right here. Peter says, Jesus, just tell us where you're going. Because if I can't go with you, I'm just going to die. And I'm willing to die for you. Jesus, I'm willing to fight for you. We're going to see that, right? Peter's going to draw a sword. He's going to draw blood for Jesus, thinking he's doing right. And Jesus says, Peter, you just don't get it yet. You're not, you need to be prepared to walk this road of being my disciple and my follower. You're just not there yet. Peter's so, it's like a frenzy. It's like almost political frenzy because he wants Israel to be glorious and he wants the Romans out and all this. So he's getting all worked up in this emotion. Jesus, come on. Why can't I follow you now? I'm going to lay down my life for you. And as he says that, he says, I'll lay down my life for you. Watch what Jesus says in verse 38. Such a moment. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Will you, Peter? I mean, I know you're all excited and all that, but will you do it? When push comes to shove, he goes on, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Before the sun comes up, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You know, it's easy to make commitments and to be passionate about something when you're warm and you've just eaten a big meal, right? And you're in the upper room hanging out with your buds. It's a different thing when you're cold, outside, alone, and facing a hostile crowd. And that's the difference between this moment and a few hours later in Peter's life. Lord, I'll die for you, he says. Jesus says, not tonight, you won't. What's happening? Jesus is preparing Peter and the others to follow him, right? After he's gone. But that means counting the cost. And yeah, it means being willing to die for Jesus, but not in like this hype and this kind of, you know, frenzied, you know, passionate, whatever, in a resolute commitment to walk by faith no matter what. If you recall the book of Acts, you see Peter's transformation. He becomes this bold preacher and goes through intense persecution, and Acts doesn't record it, but ultimately Peter will die following Jesus as a proclaimer of the gospel. So what makes the difference? Well, the difference is Jesus will prepare him and get him ready for that. And that's why this passage is in here, because God wants to prepare you for that same road. The road to walk by faith no matter what. The road to love others with humble sacrifice and selfless service. To be to the place in your life where you're ready to say, I'm willing to follow Jesus and just fill in the blank wherever. Wherever he leads me. Wherever he calls me to go. And just think about that for a second. If you had a sentence like that, I will follow Jesus too, right? Well, I'd follow Jesus, you know, and give up money. I'm willing to do that to a point. I'm willing to follow Jesus and give up some time. Yeah, for sure. I'm willing to follow Jesus and move. Yeah. You got a lot invested in your house, right? You worked hard for that house and all the energies that's gone into it. I'm willing to follow Jesus and change my friends. You know what those friends are going to say about me at school when I don't go to that party, or I tell them I don't do whatever it is they're into that they want to do. You know how much that's going to hurt, right? I'll follow Jesus until, and then we start putting limits on it. Well, I mean, within reason, right? And just make no mistake, that is Satan trying to tempt you and trick you into loving yourself instead of loving Jesus? The answer is, I will follow Jesus to the ends of the earth and beyond. Not in frenzied hype, but in a calm, in a rational response to Jesus' love for you. We recognize Jesus' love. The Son of Man is now, the Son of Man is glorified. And so now, Jesus, yes, you've given us this new commandment, and I'm going with you. And I'm going to humbly love others no matter what the cost is. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, yeah, I'd die for Jesus. Now, you know, we live in a situation where that's not really happening in Western culture, but I wonder if the church isn't worse off because of it. If we had to give out the location of worship services through like some kind of secret code because the police were going to try to shut us down, I wonder how many people would show up for worship. Because there's risk there that you could be arrested. There's risk there that you could get caught and punished. I don't know. Will you give your life for me, Jesus says? John repeats the question because we got to ask it. Will we? Will we follow? Will we sacrifice? Will we love like this? Will we obey? See, yeah, I'm happy for God to love me, but whew, now we're talking about loving others and sacrificing this whole other kind of living. Jesus willingly died, and we must willingly love. According to one church leader in the 300s, 200s and 300s AD, Romans, in Roman culture, they struggled to understand the unique love of Christians for each other. So Christians started to be known in the Roman Empire, and the Romans were scratching their heads. These Christians are weirdos, right? These are actually the Christians that later moved to New Jersey, so we understand. The Romans didn't understand it because in Roman religion, you know, it's just the Greek pantheon, you know, duplicated. They could worship whatever god they wanted, and they worshiped to get what they wanted. So whatever you needed, whatever you wanted, you just chased that. And so their religion was very self-oriented on, you know, on the practical terms. It was just about getting what they wanted. I want a new job, I worship this god. I want a baby, I worship this goddess. I want this, I worship this. We want to win this battle, we go to this god of war. Right? All this stuff. It was all about me. And so they saw these Christians sacrificing and humbling themselves and serving one another. And in fact, they saw Christians that were willing to die for their faith, because some of them were executed in certain times of the Roman Empire. And it blew their minds. They had no framework for this. The guy, the church leader, you know, recorded for us the attitude. He said this. He said, see, they say, the Romans, see how they love one another? See how they are ready even to die for one another. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. It was true then for the church. May it be true today. You know, we don't have to wonder what kind of people God is calling us to be. God is calling us to be these kind of people. People who get that he loves us and have put our faith in Jesus. And because of that faith, people who are willing to sacrificially love and serve others. When the world sees that, they take notice. May we be people who love one another in this way. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pause. We ask you to make us these people. We think about this passage. We see Judas betraying. We see the call to redefine glory and to understand your glory on display on the cross. In contrast, Lord, to our culture's definitions of glory, we see that clearly. Lord, we see the new commandment here. To love one another in this particular way, the way that you have loved us. Help us to be people who are willing to do this. Lord, help us to believe, help us to be motivated by faith in you, and so to see that we're not giving anything up to sacrifice to live as Christians. But Lord, may we count the cost, and may we be willing to give the time and the energy and the effort and the money or whatever it might be to love others. Lord, and especially in the church, Lord, may we be people who are marked, may we be a church community that's marked by this passionate love for one another because we're motivated by faith. And Lord, should it come to the point of persecution and even death, Lord, make us people who are ready and willing to walk that road, to walk it by faith, trusting you, because we know that our future is secure, that our resurrection is secure, that our state as glorified human beings is secure because of what you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, as we're sitting here today, we might need to make adjustments. the way we think about going to school, going to work, dealing with our families, Lord, dealing with our neighborhood, whatever it is that we're into, Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to demonstrate your love in all these different relationships. May we stand out. And as we stand out, may we bring you glory. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who loved us by giving himself for us. Amen.